We're studying Mark chapter 1, starting with verse 21 through verse 28. It's a short passage, just 8 verses this morning. This is the inauguration of Jesus' preaching and teaching mission, which he began in Capernaum, which you will remember was several hours' walk north of his home in Nazareth. It was the primary commercial hub for Galilee. It was on the north side of the lake, and Nazareth was in the hill country to the southwest side of the lake. Mark chapter 1. Now, the story is going to include not only the inauguration of Jesus' teaching ministry, but his first miracle in Mark, the casting out of the demon-possessed man. Do we have any left-handed people here today? Any left-handed people? Okay. The demon-possessed man, scholars have pointed out, was left-handed. As you probably are all already aware, right-handed people function out of the left side of their brains, and left-handed people are all out of their right minds. Mark's story, chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. And right now, on the Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue and started teaching. And they were astounded at his teaching, because he taught them as somebody who had authority and not as the legal teachers. And right now, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a nasty spirit. And he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. I know who you are. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered by saying this, "Put a lid on it, come out of him." And the nasty spirit shook him violently and shrieked a great shriek and came out of him. And they were all so dumbfounded that they started quarreling with each other. "What's this? A new kind of teaching with authority? And the filthy spirits. He orders them around and they obey him." And right now, the news about him went out everywhere to the whole territory of Galilee. Let's pray that prayer we pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Back in September of 1991, Mary and I were living in the manse, and we just woke up. It was about 7 o'clock in the morning, and I looked out our back window to see a vagrant sleeping in our backyard, right next door in the alcove by the church. And the vagrant himself was just waking up too. Since he had no access to bathroom facilities in our backyard, he made himself at home in that church alcove and availed himself of the modest privacy that he possessed there. When he was finished, he buttoned himself up and marched out of our backyard onto Tabor Road. Later in the day, at noon, I returned to church, went to the backyard to eat, to go in our back door to eat lunch. And I got there just in time to discover that same vagrant checking back into our Omni Motel in our backyard. Mary was in the backyard with a friend, I can't recall who it was, and a couple of kids, and she was immediately alarmed. So I intercepted that 30-something vagrant at the gate for the fence that was right there at the backyard, and I prevented him from entering. Instantly, he went off on me. I know who you are. I know who you are. You're the psychiatrist. You're the psychiatrist. You're the guy who examined me. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I know who you are. You work for the FBI. Yeah, yeah, you work for the CIA. You're the guy that took the brain out of my head. He became angrier and angrier and even more threatening. He used explicit language and chewed me out. He saw a soft drink bottle on the sidewalk there, looked me wildly in the eyes, smashed it on the ground, and stalked off down Tabor Road. Well, naturally, having an incensed and violent vagrant walking through the neighborhood, I called 911 to report it. We read these stories of demon possession in the New Testament, and we clean them up as if this person's problem was with dipping snuff or drooling. We deny the reality of it, but there are people just like this in this story walking through the streets of Philadelphia right now. This morning, we have Mark's account of Jesus' first ministry preaching assignment, his first seminar in a synagogue after his ministry had officially started. He had spoken in synagogues before. In those days, they did not have a professional teaching ministry. You would have a synagogue. You had to have 9 men. You'd start a synagogue. You'd meet for prayer, for reading the scripture, and a didactic lesson. There was no music. That's all you did in synagogue, meaning every Sabbath. And they had no professional teacher. Somebody, a lay person in the community, would be asked to speak that day. We ought to try that. Just come and take potluck sometime. Would you like to preach today, Kathy? Okay, come on up. Well, they're glad to have Jesus, because then that meant that the load was off their local personnel that day. And Jesus spoke there in Capernaum as a visiting rabbi. And after that, we find Jesus interrupted and encountered by a man possessed by a nasty spirit. Jesus responded with a decisive, no-nonsense exorcism, but did you notice the aftermath of that story was not necessarily something you'd expect? Well, there are 3 scenes to the story. Each one of them has a right now in the story. And we're going to look at the 3 scenes and see what's going on and conclude the sermon with an understanding of what Jesus can do for us as he did for this man here in the story today. And when we start looking at what Jesus can do for us, you'll know that we're close to the end of the message. Okay? All right, here we go. Now, as I just mentioned, Jesus is just beginning his public ministry. And he goes to the commercial hub of Galilee, which is there in Capernaum. Goes to the synagogue. He's asked to preach as a visiting young rabbi. This is his first official preaching job. It's an auspicious occasion. Jesus is starting his ministry. You've got to think, humanly speaking, Jesus is saying to himself, I really want to do well. I really want to do a good job here. Verses 21 and 22. And they went into Capernaum, and right now, on the Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue, and he started teaching. And they were astounded at his teaching, because he taught them as somebody who had authority, and not as the legal teachers. All right, what do you think? Success? Did Jesus have a good day? Everything work out for him? Did he make an impression? Yeah. This is a good day. Jesus started, it was a success. So, what do you do? Well, you shake everybody's hand And you go home to Peter's house where his mother-in-law will feed you Sabbath supper, and you sit around and you have a good time and talk about it, right? Wrong. Because trouble showed up. I performed 14 years of funerals before I ever had trouble. When you open a microphone to a whole room full of people to give comments about the deceased, you make yourself vulnerable for trouble. But in 14 years, all the funerals I ever did, I never had a bit of trouble. And then it happened at a woman's funeral here in the sanctuary in January 1994. We opened the funeral for comments from people who attended, opened the mic to comments for people who had attended the funeral, and a woman came to the mic. And the first words out of her mouth were, "I did not know the deceased, but..." And then she went on for 8 to 10 minutes. And when she took a breath, I grabbed the mic back. And I said, "Thank you so much. That was so heartfelt and well put." I lied. "Is there anyone else who would like to speak before we close?" And it was on the left side of the sanctuary. And this guy stands up on the right side of the sanctuary. And so I took the mic and I crossed the aisle and I gave the mic to him. And the first thing he said was, "I hardly knew the deceased, but..." And off we went for another 5 or 10 minutes. No trouble in 14 years at the same funeral I get two in a row. Jesus was having a great morning until somebody in the congregation took over. And so we start scene number 2 in this story. Enter Mr. Nasty Man. And right now in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a nasty spirit. And he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered him by saying this, "Put a lid on it and come out of him. If you were in that room that day and you saw that happening, what would you have done? Anything?" I mention that because I am intrigued by how many people think, especially Christians, think that ignoring problem people is the answer to helping problem people. Problem people come to church, and Christians sometimes get offended by their presence, as if the church had been invaded, as if problem people don't belong at church. Back in 1974, I attended the Billy Graham School for Evangelism being held in Hollywood, California. I was living out there then, and it was the 25th anniversary of the founding of the Billy Graham Association, and tons of Christian celebrities were there to speak, and prominent Christian preachers on the West Coast were there in attendance. One Christian big shot was giving a seminar in an auditorium there at Hollywood Presbyterian Church, and he was taking questions and answers from about 300 pastors and Christian big shots. And a very disturbed, middle-aged woman went to the mic and started asking questions, which just confused everybody in attendance. And I was watching the woman as she was speaking to this Christian big shot, and he was trying to answer her question, and she was getting more confused. And I was hoping that this man would leave the podium, leave the stage, come down and take her by the hand and try to help her. And do you know what he did? Instead, he stopped the meeting and he asked for security to come and remove her from the room so he could go on instructing and impressing his audience of 300 pastors and Christian big shots. Jesus could have done the same thing that day in Capernaum. After all, he'd had a nice seminar. Everything had gone well, just the way he wanted it to go. He'd made an impression on the people. He didn't need to deal with this nut. And Jesus had far more riding on his performance that day that he did not want to mess up than did that Christian leader at that conference. Furthermore, Jesus' problem person had a whole lot more wrong with him than that troubled middle-aged woman in Hollywood, California. But Jesus didn't call security and have the nasty nut job removed. Instead, he intervened and cured him. Just a word about that demon-possessed man in Capernaum. The Bible says there, and your version probably uses this word, that he was possessed by an unclean spirit, a not clean spirit. People like this are nasty, which is why I chose to use that adjective to translate it. Nasty. People who are like this do not get portrayed in movies by Bob Newhart or by Bob Barker of The Price is Right. They are criminals or perverts or addicts. They are liars. They are difficult and nasty people, and wherever they go, they bring with them harm, difficulty, scandal, or destruction. But notice what the unclean spirit, the nasty spirit, accuses Jesus of. What does he accuse Jesus of? Did you come here to destroy us? The nasty spirit wants to destroy, but he accuses Jesus of being the destroyer. Evil does that. Evil makes good evil and evil good. Evil says drugs are pleasure because evil wants you to be addicted to what destroys you. And that's what hell is. Hell is being addicted to the thing that absolutely destroys your life and your soul. Evil accuses good of destruction. Evil says if you are ethical, if you live with integrity, your life is going to be boring. Your life is going to be destroyed. You aren't going to have any fun. But evil is the true destroyer. And Jesus answered him by saying this: put a lid on it and come out of him. Now, actually, he says the word stifle or the word muffle, but nobody uses that word anymore. So put a lid on it is something that Jesus would have said today. And then the scene ends. The nasty spirit shakes him violently, and shrieking a great shriek comes out of him. Now, having seen that, if you'd been there, what would you have done? Okay, here we go. Scene one, Jesus speaks, very, very impressive. Everyone is amazed at his authority. And what do you do? Wow, he was very good, wasn't he? Well, let's give him a round of applause, okay? Then this nut job comes in. Jesus confronts him, casts out the spirit. What do you do now? Cheer? Remember, folks, He wasn't just beamed down by an alien spacecraft. This is the guy who lived one block over from you, perhaps is your neighbor in with your backyard. Neil Schroeder can tell you about some people like that who lived over in Northwoods. This guy's been your neighbor. He's been crazy. You've been going to church and seeing him. You're awfully tired of him, and Jesus heals him. Do you cheer? Yay! Oh, this is great. Do you applaud? Do you praise? Do you rejoice? Look at your scripture. Do you see any of those reactions there? No. What happens? They don't even play music. Yeah, demon-possessed piano, I guess that's what that is. Verse 27. They were all so dumbfounded that they started quarreling with each other, saying, "What's this? A brand new kind of teaching and with authority and the nasty spirits. He orders them around and they obey him." I thought that they would be grateful that the nasty nut job in their synagogue had just had instant psycho rehab. Better to have a nice person than a nasty person as your neighbor, right? No, they don't cheer. They quarrel. They start arguing. And what is it that they're arguing about? Okay, now let's think about this. Are they arguing because they really liked him better when he was a nasty person? No, I don't think so. They're not arguing about that. It's not the fact of Jesus' miracle. Well, what are they arguing about? It wasn't that he did it, or who he did it to, or where it was done. It was the method. They're quarreling about how he did it. Protocol. Protocol. They're arguing about protocol. Better to have filthy, crazy people in the village than to help crazy people and change protocol. Can you believe this? Better to have filthy, nasty, crazy people as my neighbors than to have them change and in their changing have to deal with a different way of doing things. I'd rather have crazy people around me than be told that I have to live in a new way. That is nuts. And yet, there are people like that. I'd rather have crazy people in my church than have to do church a little bit different. Just keep things the same. Keep it under control. Now there's another way, another common alternative to redeeming problem people. And I mentioned it before, and that is to ignore them. To shuffle them off. To sort of pay their taxi fare so that they can go to another church in town. 30 years ago, I was on staff at a church in Pasadena, California, and we had one particular problem person there in the church. I mean, we had a lot of problem people. I mean, we're all strange in some respect. We're all a little bit crazy. But this person was obviously crazy. You could tell by his haircut. He had a two-tone like a Buick, like an old 56 Buick. He had a toupee, and the toupee was one color of deep dark brown, and then it was light brown around here and a little bit of gray. And of course, those were the days of big hair back in the 70s, and he used to come over to Mary and put his arm around me and say, "Hey, Mary, don't we look just alike? We could be brothers, couldn't we? We've got the same hair, don't we?" Thanks, John. No, my hair's not quite that crazy. Now, he was gentle and friendly. He was a bit of a giant, but he was strange. And he could be pushed to frightening exhibitions of anger. He was teased by a couple of teenagers walking down the street, and he came to me. He was absolutely livid and wanted my permission to go back and to hurt them. So that's the way he was. Now, the reason he was at our church was because the huge award-winning church three blocks down the street didn't want him. That church, which had been declared, I'm serious, one of the 10 best churches in America, wouldn't have him. They encouraged him to go elsewhere. They were embarrassed by him. They didn't want to make the effort to help him. They were Christians. Now listen to this. This is the point. They were Christians who thought that the world could be redeemed by making the nice people nicer and ignoring the people with problems. The solution is you get a better church by attracting nice people and make nice people nicer and get rid of the problem people. That's not the gospel, but it's how we operate. Make the nice people nicer. Do you know that that is what the Nazis believed? That was part of their total solution in Germany between the wars, to make the nice people nicer and get rid of the problem people. Do you know who the first people murdered by the Nazis were? It wasn't the Jews. Anybody know? The handicapped? The people in mental institutions? And the people who were emotionally disturbed? They were the first persons killed by the Nazis. That's the Nazi way of changing the world. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that problem people get loved and demons are driven out. Open your Bibles here. If they're not open now, go to the end of Mark. You want to know what the real gospel is? The end of Mark shows what the real gospel is. Mark 16:17. And these signs will accompany those who believe. What is the very first sign? In my name they will drive out demons. The very first sign that Christians believe is that everywhere Christians go, problem people are getting their lives and their emotions put back together. The church is the place where problem people get healed. People have been damaged in families, and they're healed in God's new family, the church. And the presence of problem people in a church is God's compliment to the people of God, that God can trust this people with this vulnerable person, with this fragile soul. Churches should be filled with strange people being made well. And right now, after this, the news about Jesus went out everywhere throughout the whole territory of Galilee. N.T. Wright wrote, Jesus came to stop the nightmare. Jesus came to stop the nightmare. In our city of Philadelphia today, and in the residences around it, we have children who are abused because adults would rather indulge in pleasure than care for kids. Did you listen to KYW this morning? I listened to it just on the way in. I found this out. There are two changes since 1990 in a poll taken to describe what the ideal household would be like. Two major changes. What the ideal household would be like. One, the husbands will share more of the chores. High rise in husbands taking responsibility in the last 17 years. The second, fewer kids. Fewer kids, because The purpose of married life is adult fulfillment apart from the raising of children. We think that life is about us and our egos and our pleasures, and kids are being put in a corner, put in front of a tube, and made to raise themselves, are being exposed to the demons because we don't think that's the purpose of life. We live in a city where children are murdered because men and boys are fighting over a pleasure potion that steals human souls. This is crazy. That sounds like something out of Greek mythology. It sounds like a story out of Jason and the Argonauts. A pleasure potion that steals human souls, and people quarrel over it and fight over it and kill each other with it. But that's what it is. It's not mythology. It's Saturday night in North Philly. We live in a place where children are abused and young women are molested, and everyone is greedy for pleasure. And nobody talks about right and wrong, which in this case is the difference between life and death. You see, the rules are not just the rules. Compassion's not just compassion, and forgiveness and mercy are not just a license to sin more. Consequences and discipline are not just being hard to deal with and difficult to deal with. The rules and compassion and forgiveness and discipline and consequences, this is life and death. Life and death. Jesus came to bring us life. Jesus came to end the nightmare. And Jesus can put in you a determination to seize life in such a way that it becomes not boring, but prowess, bravery. Jesus can put in us a humility to own up to our weaknesses and our problems and our vileness, so that we're willing to genuinely start over again day after day to follow him. Why did that guy respond to Jesus? Okay, think about this. Here's this guy, he's in there, and all of a sudden he goes off. Why? Why does this guy go off? You can think about it. We have people who come in here who are pretty weird, come in off the street, and they don't usually go off. One of them spit at Bill McEwen a few years ago. That was pretty interesting. Bill chased him all over the building. But why did this guy go off? What was different about Jesus? We were already told one thing, his authority. Why else? Isn't that amazing? He cared enough to help him. In other words, Jesus not only told the hard truth, but he lived the love and affirmation and the mercy that he taught. Here was a person who not only taught mercy, but who lived mercy, and he was afraid of love. The evil spirit was afraid of love. If you know a person who's a problem like this, if you've got a problem like this, Jesus will change your life with his love and with his discipline. Jesus invites you, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, who have all kinds of horrible memories, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, my discipline upon you, and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Because my yoke is custom fit to your problems and to your past, and my burden is easy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, enable us to live with a Jesus who does miracles in the lives of problem people. Keep us from being afraid of them because they're pretty prickly. Enable us, Father, to be wise and gentle, to be strict and hold them accountable and forgiving. Enable us, Father, to change people's lives, that Jesus might be glorified, that more people in this place might be loved. In his name we pray, amen.